I want to personally thank everyone who prayed, who prayed for me while I was away. And I just want to share, to start out this morning, I want to share just some of my own reflections and, you know, what I did out in Sulawesi Tenggara. So I just want to do that before we get into the Word of God. I went with a small group of people from Jakarta. It was a team of five of us. One is the director of a missions organization here, and three of them were leaders in a church in Jakarta, in West Jakarta, and then me. And what we were going to do is just get immersed into this ministry to unreached people groups in Southeast Sulawesi. So that's what we were doing. The main contacts there, there's a picture of our team. The main contacts there were our missionary couple who has spent 20 years plus in Indonesia, in Central Java for most of the time. Actually, the husband of this missionary couple was born in Kalimantan. He's a bule, born in Kalimantan, raised in Kalimantan, and he went to school in the U.S., and he was a pastor for a while, and then he and his family did ministry in Central Java for about 20 years. They got involved in church planting movements among Muslim background believers, and so that's what they did. After sending their kids to university, so all of them right now are in university, and they did something that I felt was so remarkable for somebody who's now, you know, this couple is in their 50s, I think, and I never asked them their ages, but I think they're in their 50s, and you know, they basically said this. They said, "Where is the greatest need? Where are there people in Indonesia that have never heard about Jesus? Where are the most unreached people groups?" And they figured out that in Sulawesi Tenggara, there's a lot of people groups. They say over 10 unreached people groups. And so they moved there. They're the first Bule family to live in the city of Kendari, actually. So at least from what they know. So from Kendari, there's next picture. We took a ferry ride to Pulau Wawoni. It's an island just off of Kendari. It's about a three-hour ferry ride, and I got a nice tan and was very hot. But we visited two villages there. One village was an Orang Wawoni village. We spent one night there in somebody's house, and we just kind of slept on the floor, and we ate meals with them. We talked with them. We did aerobics in the village with the kids. And those kinds of things, and just learned about their culture and about what they, you know, what they believe and things like that. The next day, we went to another village of Orang Bajo people, and this people group lives on the water of the island. So they live on the coast. They live in houses like this, right on the sea, on stilts. Amazingly, and the challenging thing about these people groups is on this island, on Pulau Wawoni, there are zero believers among the Wawonis and zero believers among the Bajo people. So zero believers, and really, from what people can tell, no workers engaging the people there with the gospel message. And so it is a very remote place. I just want to show one last picture here. It's me risking my life. It doesn't look as scary as it actually was. It was quite scary, okay? It looks like we're like stepping over trees, because we kind of were. And we're kind of taking, they said after we went caving, we went to this one cave that nobody went to, and it was kind of a freaky cave because there's human bones in there, okay? Like skulls and stuff. They're like, "Oh, look, there's four skulls there." It's like, that's great, right? Four skulls, awesome. And then they said, "Okay, we're going to take a shortcut. Since it took too long to get there, we're going to take a shortcut through the jungle." So this was our shortcut. We basically, I realized I have very bad balance, because basically we had to walk about 100 or so meters balancing on rotting logs and very sharp coral rock. And I just wanted to show that for fun and just show that I denied myself and put my life on the line, okay? For nothing very glorious than just exploring caves. But one of my main convictions was this, and one of the missionary wife of this couple, she was sharing at the end to our group, our team, and she was sharing about how at first she was not very, she was interested to see how city folks like us, right, would, how they would handle living in the kampung, right, how to handle like living in this very remote village, you know, taking showers in a traditional way and eating a very simple food and you know, not knowing where we're gonna sleep, not knowing where we're gonna, what we're gonna eat, and how we would handle it. You know, when they bring in people from the U.S., it's oftentimes, you know, a huge culture shock, right? And they're freaked out by everything and everything like that. But what she said was this: she said she was pleasantly surprised by us, because I mean, I was the only non-Indonesian person there, but everybody else, they eased into things very well. Because they knew the language, they could speak with and talk with the people in the village, and a lot of them had chances to talk about spiritual things. The missionary wife had a chance to share the gospel with the family that we were staying in, and that person was very open to the gospel message. And I started thinking about this, and this is not a new thought, but I just saw it firsthand, being among unreached people groups that I had read about, I'd studied about, I'd heard about, but now being face to face, seeing them with my very own eyes, one of the thoughts that I had was, wouldn't it be amazing for our church? And our church is a unique group of people here, right? I mean, if you're new, you're like, yeah, these people are weird. We're a unique group of people. Some of us are Indonesian. Some of us are Indonesian, but we studied abroad. Some of us are expatriates, and we work and live here in Lippo Karawaci. But wouldn't it be great if we who are, you know, pretty comfortable with, you know, moving across cultures, we're transcultural, those of us, God's really working in our hearts and giving us a vision for something more than just we're existing here in Lippo Karawaci or in Jakarta. And we want to live for God's purposes. And I started thinking and praying, God, won't you send some of our church members, maybe for a missions project? And we're having that in the works for a student missions project in December to be going to Sulawesi Tenggara. But not only that, what about sending people that would commit 1 year or 2 years to reach out to these unreached people groups? And some of us, we prefer life like this, right? Like it's simple. You live on the beach. You eat a lot of fish and seafood. And we're like, yes, this is what I can do. Or even some of us, we would be commissioned to be long-term workers on the field like this. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we started our church, was to raise up, train, disciple people who have this big vision for God's kingdom. And as I was working on our sermon, my sermon for this past week, and I was getting ready, I just had this aha moment. I don't know if you ever get that when, you know, especially for me, you know, I really thank God when I get it, when I'm studying the Bible. And I got this aha moment as I was reading John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27, the passage for today. And a lot of things were connecting with just what God is calling us to do. And perhaps some of the hindrances and blockages that we have that really hinder us from living with this kind of vision. And so today, that's what I'm going to talk about. The one thing from John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27 is this: only by trusting in Jesus can we confidently and courageously testify to anyone, anywhere, anytime. Only by trusting in Jesus can we confidently and courageously testify to anyone, at anywhere, at any time. We're probably going to talk a lot about, you know, this unreached people group work and church planting movement work throughout the year. And this is something that I want our church to get involved with. And so just stay tuned, okay? Just stay tuned. And right now we're going to get into the Word of God. This narrative actually is pretty cool, okay? Because in this narrative, the Apostle John, who wrote this narrative, basically is weaving two plot lines at the same time, okay? So he's going through two stories, two scenes, and he's weaving them together into one narrative, okay? And there's four scenes that we're going to look at, and we're going to see how these two threads, these two plot lines, go through these four scenes. So the four scenes will form the structure for our sermon today. Scene 1, verses 12 through 14. Scene 2, scene 1 and scene 3 will be Jesus interrogated by Annas. Okay? And scenes 2 and scene 4 will be Jesus, or it will be Peter interrogated by three anonymous people. Okay? And so we're going to see a contrast here once again, this literary device of two threads contrasting Jesus and Peter here. Are you ready? Amen? All right, let's take a look. Scene 1, how Jesus appeared before Annas in verses 12 through 14. Let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Just to kind of connect this with last week and John 18 verses 1 through 11, last week we studied in 1 through 11 how Jesus was arrested. He was betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples, and he was arrested. And how even through his arrest, Jesus demonstrated this loyalty to the covenant of redemption and his loyalty to God and his loyalty to his disciples. And in the midst of that, now he gets sent to the house of Annas. And Annas was the real high priest. Okay, he was the most important person in Jewish society at that time. Let me explain what I mean by this. The Romans occupied Israel during the first century. So the Roman Empire occupied and controlled Israel. And what they did was Annas was the high priest at that time. And he had a lot of power. And so, just like any occupational government, a smart thing to do would be what? Remove that person from power and put in your own person. And that's what the Romans did. They removed Annas from the role of high priest, and they placed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, as the high priest. Okay? But among the Jews at that time, the person who was the real high priest was not Caiaphas, it was still Annas, okay? So even though Caiaphas had the official title as the high priest, as appointed by the Roman government, everybody really looked at Annas as the real high priest, okay? The role of high priest was supposed to be for life, but because Annas was taken out of that role, he would no longer had that title, but people still really came to him, okay? People still came to him. His family was very powerful. In fact, he had four sons who were very prominent in the Jewish society, and he had his son-in-law who was the high priest, okay? So, and they were very wealthy. They were of the Sadducee class, probably the ruling class of the society at the time. Now, not only was Jesus before this really powerful person, but there was a greater political agenda moving against Jesus. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean. The Jews who were in charge, so the Sadducees, people like Annas and Caiaphas, they were always worried about these messianic movements, okay? These messianic movements were political movements for independence, okay? Political movements for separation and fighting against the Roman government, okay? And these stirs for independence, these movements of having their own king, their own Messiah, would cause what? It would cause a Roman response. They would send in troops, they would put it down, there would be fighting, there would be oppression, there perhaps would be an ending of any economic favor or political favor for the ruling class of the Jews. And so what would happen? The Romans would come in, there's a movement of independence, the Romans would come in, and then what would happen? The people who had the most at stake, the powers that be, their wealth and their status would be threatened. Okay, so the rich people like Caiaphas and Annas, they had the most to lose with these messianic movements. And so they wanted to end them. The note about Caiaphas and this advice that he gave to others is actually from John 11, verses 47 through 50. So let me read this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They're wondering. The ruling class is wondering. This messianic movement that threatens our economic and political welfare. What do we do about it? "For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So what he's saying is, if we kill this man, it will preserve the entire nation and the status quo of the nation. Let me go through some timeless principles from scene one. Okay, there's two. Jesus was fixed to die by the powers that be and ultimately by God himself. Jesus was fixed to die. It was a done deal. In fact, there's a term, Jesus was a dead duck. Even before he entered into the courtyard of Annas, his fate was already sealed. The powers that be, the political leaders, the religious leaders, they had already decided that they wanted Jesus dead. And so this was just the formality of making it happen. He was a dead duck. Can you imagine just putting yourself in Jesus' shoes and putting yourself perhaps in the shoes of a first century reader of this narrative? When a first century reader read about this situation, that here's Jesus facing the greatest powers of that time of society. Annas, the real high priest. It would send shivers down their spine. It's kind of like, you know, in Lion King, you know, when the hyenas, they talk about Mufasa, right? They say, they can't even mention the name Mufasa. They go, "Mufasa, ooh," right? It's so scary. And they understand that when they're in front of Mufasa, that's like a big deal. Everybody in the first century would know, Annas, ooh, that's scary, okay? But this was all part of the plan, okay? This was all part of the bigger plan. This was God's plan. And it was under God whom Jesus was truly and ultimately submitted to. You see this? So here's the scene where his fate is already sealed. He's going to die in the hands of these men. But the bigger picture is that under God's plan, this is according to his intentions. This is according to God's will. And this was never beyond God's control. Jesus was fixed to die, not only by the powers that be, but by God himself. Second, as Jesus faced tremendous opposition from the world, so will his disciples. As Jesus faced tremendous opposition from the world, so will his disciples. We have to understand the context in which this gospel, this book of John, was written. Okay, the first thing that it was written for was to produce faith in people, to present who Jesus is, and then to produce faith, this trust that Jesus really is the Christ, Jesus really did die on the cross for our sins, and Jesus really did resurrect. And we believe in that. That's the first intention of this gospel. But another intention of the gospel was from the Apostle John's pastoral heart. You see, in the first century, Christians were facing tremendous persecution. They were facing tremendous pressure to renounce their followership of Jesus Christ. And they went through incredible suffering and hardship because they were associated with Jesus Christ. And so John, writing with a pastor's heart, he's writing this and he's saying, you know what? Take comfort. I don't really know if this is comforting or not, but take comfort. Because what Jesus said is, no servant is above his master. As they persecute me, they will persecute you. John 15, 18, 19 says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. For if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So, believers now also need to be armed with properly placed confidence. What I mean by that is properly placed confidence in Jesus, not in ourselves. Well, I'll expand on it when we go to the next scene with Peter. But we need to be armed with properly placed confidence and courage. Let me say that again. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need courage. We need to be courageous in our living out of our faith and our followership of Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at scene two. Scene two is Peter's first denial of being Jesus' disciple. Verses 15 through 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to be to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Peter's confrontation with this servant girl revealed a fatal flaw in him. The reason I put confrontation in quotations is because the real confrontation was Jesus and Annas, right? But here we get this, like, confrontation between Peter and, this little servant girl, okay? So it's not really much of a confrontation, but it revealed this fatal flaw in Peter. John the Apostle, John the Disciple, helped to get Peter into the courtyard where Jesus was being interrogated. John the Apostle, who usually refers to himself in this way as anonymously or as the disciple that Jesus loved or something like that, he states here twice that his family or somehow he had connections with Annas' family. Okay, like he had this connection somehow. Apparently, as a fisherman, fishermen were not always poor or not connected, disconnected with people. Somehow in John's family, they were perhaps a little bit more affluent, a little bit more influential, and they knew and were associated somehow with Annas. So John had no problem getting into the courtyard, okay? He had no problem. He just, they let him in. They knew him. He'd been there before. But Peter, let me see your pass, right? Let me see whatever you have. Nope, you can't come in, right? So he's standing at the door. And he's looking in where the action's happening. John, because he knew that Peter was part of the band of disciples, he went to go fetch him and got Peter in. He's like, "Oh, he's with me, right? I don't know, maybe he slipped him like a 20 or something. He's with me, right?" So they go and Peter enters. But before he enters, the servant girl who was the doorkeeper, okay, you have to understand, in that time, women were not allowed into these official court hearings, okay? And so this woman, young girl, she was a servant, and she was left outside, okay? And she's the one who opens the door for people and lets them in, but she can never go in. On the way, Peter's going in, she's like, "Hey, listen how he says it. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Right? She asked this question. Now, Peter's instinctive reaction to this potential threat, not much of a threat, but it was a threat to him, was self-preservation. Please listen carefully here. His instinct when responding even to this servant girl was to preserve himself. The way the servant girl asked her question made it easy for Peter to say no, right? I mean, it's kind of weird how she asked the question. But it's kind of that question, when you ask it that way, you're expecting a no, okay? And so she made it very easy for Peter to be like, "Yeah, I don't know him at all." And that's what he says, "I am not. I do not know who this person is." The contrast is sharp here. Peter is on the fringe. And as just on the fringe, Jesus is in the middle of the action. Peter is on the fringe of the action. And when confronted by a harmless, powerless girl, he folds, he buckles. And at that moment, his most basic instinct kicked in for survival at any expense. You see that? So now, here's some timeless principles from scene two. First, we must be aware of our instinctive sinful desire for self-preservation. We must be aware of our instinctive, sinful desire for self-preservation. I mean, how many of us, we play the blame game, don't we? We look at our spouse and we say, man, that's not my fault. If my wife or my husband only did this, the reason why I lost my temper, I lost my cool, was because my husband or my wife did this or that. That's what? That's self-preservation. That's saving yourself instead of taking ownership of the sin and the wrongdoing in your life. How many of us, we blame perhaps our peers? And we say, well, it was that other person. You know, maybe you guys get caught doing something or you get in trouble for something. And the first thing that we do by instinct was, it's not me, who's them? Who's them? Perhaps in the workplace, we're a little bit more skilled and we're a little bit more subtle about placing blame and saving our own butts, okay? But when someone, we're like, okay, that person is a low performer. So we will distance ourselves from that. We'll try to avoid projects with that person. We'll try to avoid things with his name on it, okay? And there are some people who are high performers. Let's make sure we do the work with this person. Let's make sure we work under this person, because the basic instinct for us is to preserve ourselves, and we will align ourselves with whoever will help us, and we will distance ourselves from whoever will harm us. And when we are backed up in a corner, when we are put in uncomfortable positions, what we will do is we will do whatever it takes to save ourselves. I think about our church, and I'll be honest with us. As I look, sometimes I think about it in my own life. I mean, think about why do we lack boldness in sharing about Jesus to other people? Step on your toes a little bit harder. Why do we lack such boldness when it comes to sharing our faith with people from other religions? And there is a majority religion here, isn't there? Why do we lack the boldness to do that? I think at the core of it is we have a fear. We have a fear of maybe being rejected. Perhaps we have a fear of being looked down upon. Perhaps we have a fear of an aggressive attack against you. Maybe it will cause you to, it will put you in an unfavorable position at work. Perhaps it will put you in an unfavorable light to family members or people that you want to pay attention to you. And our basic instinct for survival here is self-preservation. Second principle here from scene two is that overestimating ourselves will often end with a big-time fail. Overestimating ourselves will often end in a big-time fail. I mean, think about Jesus. This was Peter. This was a tremendous fall for the one who was so confident in his own strength, in his own commitment to Jesus. In fact, in John 13, verse 37, he says, Lord, Jesus says, you know, it's going to be really hard to follow me. So, you guys got to be ready, okay? This is what Peter says to Jesus. He says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life for you. I'll lay down my life for you. And so easily, Peter goes into self-preservation mode. Brothers and sisters, be careful lest you think yourself better than you are, because God will show you otherwise. I think all of us, and I put myself right in that mix, we have an overestimation of ourselves and our abilities. I'll tell you this. I've said this. It has come out of my own mouth, and I know many of us as well. I want to serve God with my life, right? I want to do these. I want to, with my work, with my marriage, with whatever else I do, I want to serve God, right? It sounds so lofty and noble. But when it comes down to it, oftentimes I don't see the action behind it. And oftentimes we overestimate and we try to build ourselves up in a way that is not true to who we really are. And I'll tell you, we're going to set ourselves up for a great fall. But here's the good news, okay? Sometimes that's good for us. Because when we realize how weak we are, how sinful we are, how corrupted we are, that is the moment when we can experience the grace of God. And we'll expand on this. I'll expand on this in the next couple scenes. It's kind of like this. I found this picture because I was actually looking for a different illustration, okay? And the illustration that I was thinking about was a little bit different, but I thought this suits it well enough. Okay, here's this little guy. There's a bodybuilding competition, okay? There's those fuzzed out or blurred out guys in the background. Thank goodness. Sometimes I look at guys with like grotesque muscles, and I'm not like, dang, I want those muscles. It's like, ugh, that's so disgusting, right? But here's this little guy, okay? And he's in this bodybuilding competition. Well, he's pretty serious about this, right? Is he buff? I'm sorry, he's cute, okay? But he's not buff. He's going to win the cute contest. He's not going to win the bodybuilding contest. And many of us, you know, we flex our muscles in the safety of life group, right? We flex our muscles in the safety of our homes or safety of our Christian community. We're like, yeah, I'm spiritual. Look at me. Right? Look at how spiritual I am. When we're really spiritual wimps. And it's because we just look at ourselves so much, we start to transform and trick ourselves into thinking we're better than we are. So just remember this picture, okay? Next time you start thinking you're okay or that you're something special, just remember this picture, okay? Picture's worth 1,000 words. Amen? Okay, scene 3, verses 19 through 24. Just lost my place. Okay, 19 through 24. This is the high priest, or Jesus, now interrogated by Annas the high priest. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I say is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. In this scene, we see that Jesus stood confidently and courageously before a defiant high priest. Almost an arrogant or cocky high priest. You see, this private interrogation before Annas was full of corruption and misguidance. Just the fact that Annas wanted Jesus to testify against himself, that was illegal according to in Jewish legal matters. It was illegal for him to be forced to testify against himself. And to try to defend himself. Not only that, it was illegal to strike a witness. So here is the official or servant of the high priest striking Jesus after Jesus made those comments. And what's so ironic about this is here is this servant and here is the high priest who think they have so much authority and so much power and demand so much respect. The irony of it is he's talking to Jesus, the God of the universe. And he's saying, "How dare you talk to me?" I think Annas should be telling Jesus, or Jesus should be telling Annas, "How dare you talk to the King of the universe like this?" John portrayed it as cold. It was cold. It was a cold night. Nights in the ancient Near East and the Palestine area were cold. Cold in the desert at night. So it was literally cold. But it was also figuratively cold, okay? It was a cold. John uses these contrasts. John uses this imagery. And kind of to understand why they were doing it at night and why they were doing it in the guise of darkness and hidden things and secrets was because basically they needed to get this trial done so that they could get Jesus to Pilate. Pilate only worked in the morning. The Roman government officials, maybe perhaps like some government offices in our local area. They only worked in the morning, okay? And so here they are. If they're going to get this done before Sabbath, before that Saturday, if they're going to get this done at all, that means they got to push this trial of Jesus. They got to make sure the charges are clear. They got to do this before the morning. They got to make sure that he goes to Caiaphas, because then they could present their case to Pilate. So they're illegally pushing this process along. There's a lot of things wrong with this legal process here. Now, Jesus, in contrast, gave his true disciples the responsibility to testify about him. The text says that Annas asked about Jesus' disciples and his teaching. And he was probably asking Jesus about his disciples to gauge how influential Jesus was, right? Just like when people ask, you know, pastors ask each other, how big is your church, right? Because, you know, the bigger your church, obviously, the most more influential you are, right? And the same way Annas is trying to ask Jesus, how many disciples do you have? Who are they? What are their names, right? Because he's trying to gauge how influential Jesus was, and also perhaps to get a list of people who to go after they got rid of the main guy, who else they needed to kill this movement. Jesus did not give up the names of his disciples, unlike Peter, who denied his master, but rather gave a challenge to his disciples who were reading this. This is probably the most important verse of this narrative, verse 21. Look at it again. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. What he's doing here is he is challenging people to either testify, he's challenging people to testify about him, and to either stand for him or to stand against him. Do you see that? I mean, this is a profound statement that Jesus is making here. He's forcing every single person who has heard him speak, who saw him do miracles, to either testify that, yes, Jesus really is the Messiah. He truly is God. Or to say, no, that's not, Jesus is not Messiah. I do not believe it. He's forcing decisions to happen here. Here are timeless principles from scene 3. First, Jesus was and always is the one who is fully and totally in control. Let me ask you, as you look at this part of the narrative, you look at this scene, who was really in the driver's seat? Who was the one who was really in control of the situation? Was it Annas, the real high priest, the very wealthy person, the one who wielded all the power of the world? Or was it Jesus, who knew that he was going to go to the cross according to the will of God the Father? This happens all the time in Scripture. When you see in the book of Acts, you see Paul in prison. Who's the one who's in control for real? Is it the person, the guard at the jail, at the prison? Or is it Paul? I would say this. Paul is the one in control. Even though he's physically in jail, Paul's like, ha-ha, I got one person all night to talk to pray for, to sing in front of. He's in my jail, okay? I'm not in his. He's in my jail. Was Daniel in the lion's den? Or the lions in Daniel's den, right? Who is in control? And we see here, who was in control? It wasn't Annas' courtyard as the court of decision, okay? It was Jesus' court of decision. And he's the one that's completely in control. And Jesus had already counted the cost. You look in John chapter 17, you look at the high priestly prayer, the prayers that Jesus made in the garden before he was betrayed and before he was going to the cross and die. You know what he did? He already counted the cost. He already denied himself. He already picked up his cross to follow the will of the Father. John 17, 1 and 2, Jesus prayed this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. see, this situation is not Jesus in Annas' court. This is Annas as a puppet and as a character in God's court, in God's control. And Jesus counted the cost, denied himself, and followed the Father's will to die for the sins of people. That's our hope. Our hope is that our reality is that we are failures. The reality is that we are people who try to save ourselves. We are people who blame others. We are people who make excuses. We are people, just like Peter. Our most basic instincts come out to try to save ourselves. And our hope, our source of confidence, our source of courage, is in the fact that in this world, Jesus always is the one who is fully and truly in control. Now with that in mind, second timeless principle from this third scene is this. We either testify for or we testify against Jesus through our words and through our lives. And to anyone, at anywhere, at any time. Let me say that again. We either testify for or against Jesus through the words that we say, through the life that we live, to anybody that we meet, to everybody that we meet, anywhere that we go, and everywhere that we go, at any time of the day, at every time of the day. We are either for or against Jesus in the way that we testify about him. You know, I want to be brutally honest about myself and about our church. We were talking about this in our executive team meeting last night. We're talking about, man, where are the lost being saved in our church? A healthy church lives out, knows, treasures the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll be proclaiming the gospel. How many of us really live that active witness throughout the week? I'm thinking about myself. How is my witnessing to the lost? How is my life-on-life discipleship of people that they see it because I'm living loud and I'm living faithfully. I'm living life-on-life with people who don't know Jesus and they see clearly that I follow Jesus. They hear clearly that I follow Jesus. As a church, how is our witnessing to the lost? How is our discipleship to each other? How do we live out loud? How do we live life on life with people who don't know Jesus? I'd say if we did, there would be so much more fruit that is born out of us. You know, one of the things that I was challenged with tremendously in my time in Southeast Sulawesi was just observing this kind of bold, clear witness by our hosts. It's not just the Bule missionaries that were there. I'm talking about even the Indonesian workers, the partners, the associates together doing the work of reaching out to people. And I see this is what they do. They just talk to anybody. You know, we were on the boat. We're getting off the boat. We're talking to people. We're talking to strangers. And anywhere and everywhere, they're talking to people. They're loving people. They're sharing the gospel with people. At any time, at any place, to anyone, doesn't matter what their background is. And they say, you know, what do you know about Jesus? What do you know about him? What have you heard about him? What do you know about Christians? What's your impression of Christians? And a lot of times they say, well, Christians, they drink, they smoke, they eat pork. Right? That's what Christians are. Is that the kind of Christian you are? This is what they said. We are different. We are believers, but we are different. And then they begin to explain, this is who Jesus is. They don't hide it. They're not embarrassed by it. They're not waiting for a better time. They share right there, right then. And for some people, they're not open. They have good relationships with most people. They're not stoned at any time or get beat up at any time. But some people of peace are open and they begin studying the Bible with them. They begin studying
who Jesus is together. They begin telling others, hey, why don't you tell your friends what we just learned about Jesus? You tell your family, you tell your friends, you tell your home, and you bring them to this Bible study that we have. Let's learn, let's study together. Then many of them become believers in Jesus. I was challenged, really challenged. That's what believers should be doing, right? I mean, verse 21, Jesus makes it very clear. Ask my disciples. Ask everyone who's heard about. That's you guys here. All of us who profess this Jesus is the one who, fix our glorious ruins or whatever that new song is. That's what he does, right? Well, why don't you ask them what they believe about Jesus then? Man, makes me nervous. Does it make you nervous? As Jesus said in verse 21, we testify that Jesus is the truth, or we testify that Jesus is not. It's not neutral. Even in our silence, let me tell you this. Even in our silence is a passive no. Do you see that? It's one or the other. Being silent is not like the third option. Being silent is saying is not testifying to Jesus at all. You know, as SMP applications are due next week, this is what we're going to learn. Students, if you want to learn about sharing the gospel, you really want to learn how to live out loud, you really want to learn how to do that, to be free from fears and things like that, I really want to encourage you to sign up for the Student Missions Project. There's probably not a better opportunity to learn about it. Talk to some guys who went before. And how they were so nervous to share with people, you know, like in the mall or something. But now it's like, wow, this is not bad. This is possible. Church, this is what we got to do. Okay, let's go to the last scene, a very short one. Verses 25 through 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. We see here Peter's second and third denials, and basically Peter tried in vain to blend in and to be to appear like an innocent bystander, okay? Peter's presence in this scene was marked not by courage, but by cowardice. Peter's presence in the scene was marked not by courage, but by cowardice. Interestingly, Peter was there for Jesus, right? He went into the courtyard because he wanted to be there for Jesus, but he acted like he was there just to warm himself. Isn't that kind of funny? It's like, I don't know, maybe like random dude, I'm cold. Oh, there's a charcoal fire right here. Oh, you're here for Jesus? No, I'm here for the fire, right? Oh, it's cold. Peter was there, and he acted like he was there for the fire. He's like a chameleon. Chameleons change their colors to blend into their surroundings. And in light of all that had happened that night, Peter cut this guy's ear off. Bad aim. He didn't kill him. He cut off his ear. Other gospel accounts say he was healed. Praise the Lord. But I still think that he probably was a marked man at that point. He was probably scared. And so he was trying hard to blend in. Once again, we see Peter's strong desire to preserve himself, to save himself, led to greater cowardice, to greater cowardly acts and decisions at that night. In fact, we see that Peter's second and third denials happened very quickly, didn't it? What I'm so amazed with in this scene is how fast this last part happens. I mean, John doesn't waste much time. The second and third denials happen right away. And Jesus' point in saying, you know, in chapter 13, verse 32, he said to Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, okay? Basically, Jesus' point in saying that was saying this. By the end of tonight, you think that you're going to die with me? In the next 10 hours or 12 hours, you're going to deny me. That's basically what he says. It's going to happen fast. You see, listen carefully. Peter didn't pick up his cross and deny himself and count the cost that morning and ended up denying Jesus that night. Peter was controlled by his desire to save himself and preserve himself and ended up denying Jesus so quickly that night. Some final timeless principles from scene four. First, cowardice is a slippery slope. Sounds funny, right? Cowardice is a slippery slope and gets easier and easier to hide our alliance, our allegiance. Cowardice is a slippery slope. It gets easier and easier to hide our alliance. I'm like digging deep. I was, you know, meditating on this passage, and I dug deep to my university days when I took physics, okay? And there is something in physics called kinetic energy. You guys following me here? Who knows about kinetic energy here? Okay, some people, the nerds, okay. Kinetic energy is basically a scientific term for momentum. Kinetic energy is the energy an object has in its motion. Okay, so here's the equation, okay? If you ever want to know, calculate kinetic energy. I did not know this off the top of my head. I had to look it up. Kinetic energy equals 1/2 times the mass of that object times velocity squared, okay? Don't ask me what exactly that means, okay? So let me translate this to the situation. As the velocity of self-preservation keeps going, it gets harder and harder to stop the cowardice. Therefore, trying to follow Jesus Christ in a hostile world requires knowing the fight that we need to do in our hearts. Because the more that we try to dissociate ourselves from Jesus, the more we try to hide and to save ourselves and preserve ourselves, the easier it gets to do it. And that kinetic energy of self-preservation turns into a life of distancing yourself from Jesus. Do some of you feel far away from Jesus? I'll tell you why. It's because you've lived most of your life, or much of your recent life, trying to preserve and save yourself, when Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Therefore, we must decide daily to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Jesus. First, we go to the cross and we confess our sins of self-preservation, blaming others, lack of courage, all those things. And we trust in the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ on the cross. That's our only solution for our self-preservation. Second, we daily deny ourselves the desire to save our own lives. We daily say, God, help me to deny that desire to preserve myself so that I can live for you. And third, we pick up our crosses and follow Jesus. We live out loud. We live life on life. We deny that desire to keep it hidden, to keep it quiet. And we live our lives for Jesus Christ boldly, confidently, and courageously. Quickly, here's the life application for John 18, verses 12 to 27, is to continue to strive to be the link this Lent season. As was mentioned in the announcements, the theme for this week is share fearlessly. Share fearlessly. And the way that we can continue to strive to be the link this Lent season is to first pray for lost people. Let's not give up praying for lost people in our lives. Also, to be the link this Lent season means to testify confidently and courageously to anyone, anywhere, at any time. And third, to continue to strive to be the link this Lent season means to invite them into our biblical community, where you guys are living out loud together. You're living life on life together, following Jesus together. And I'll tell you this, boldness comes, confidence comes, courage comes when we're collectively together. We're all cowards. We're all failures. We all want to save ourselves. But when there is a community that is committed to trusting in Jesus, we can be confident and courageous to testify to anyone, anywhere, at any time. Amen? Let's all stand together.